With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
On the border of the United States and Canada, the Niagara River feeds ultimately over Niagara Falls at a rate of about 750,000 gallons every second. 3,000 tons of water, that's 6 million pounds of water, go over the top of Niagara Falls every single second. The force is so great that about 6 miles upstream, there's a bridge called the Grand Island North Bridge. It is considered by the locals to be the point of no return. Signage around that bridge will even designate it as such because the current is so strong, the rapids so fierce that even motorized boats passing that bridge have gone too far. And nothing can be done to prevent certain destruction. This section of Matthew 12, as well as a parallel passage in Mark 3 and in Luke 12, the so-called synoptic or the same view gospels, describe a spiritual point of no return. It's not a spot on the river, but it's a line in the spiritual sand, a point of no return. It's actually a sin. It's often called the unpardonable sin. I've labeled it the sin God won't forgive. Now, I've got to be honest and transparent. I know that just the title itself begins to raise a few eyebrows. The theology of many Christians is put to the test. We so frequently preach about how God will forgive any sin, all sin, and every sin. You hear me regularly talk about how it doesn't matter how far you've gone, how much you have done, how bad you have been. You hear me say that you're not a better sinner than Jesus is a Savior. And yet, because no Scripture can contradict any other, we must deal with this sin. For our Savior promises to forgive any sin except one. All sin except one. One. Every sin except one. The sin that is mentioned in our text in verse 31 and 32 has a dreadful descriptor, a fearful byline about it. Shall not be forgiven. It truly is the sin God won't forgive. That means all Bible verses that speak of the expanse and scope of God's forgiving power are only applied to those who have not committed this sin, because Jesus makes it very clear. Boy, the master teacher makes it so plain. Shall not be forgiven. Mark says shall never be forgiven. Matthew says it even more emphatically. Never forgiven either in this world or in the world to come. No forgiveness today, no forgiveness tomorrow, no forgiveness ever. It's the sin God won't forgive. Now, most of us have been in relationships where we've been offended and we've at times been the offender. And maybe we thought, I can never forgive that. Or perhaps someone has said to us, I will never forgive you. Such should never be the posture of a Bible-believing Christian, but even if a mere mortal man says and follows through on their threat, I will never forgive you, it's a drop of water in the ocean compared to when God Himself says, I will not forgive this sin. Now, I wish to wrap my study this morning around four or five essential statements. Five truths we find in this passage. First, there's the confusion about this subject. When we mention the unpardonable sin, many people become Bible scholars. There's a lot of confusion on this topic, perhaps because it's such a serious statement. I mean, we ought to dig down and dig deep if there's a sin that God says that He will not forgive. Now, I want to begin by giving you my definition of the unpardonable sin. I would describe and define it as a persistent, willful, and fully informed rejection, it should say, of the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus Christ. And it is marked by verbally attributing Christ's ministry to the work of Satan. Now, I don't have any plan to preach through that statement because that's not Scripture, that's my statement. That's something that I've written down, but I think as we move through these 11 verses, you'll see that this text supports that statement. But I want to begin by clearing up some of the confusion on this subject by mentioning some things that the unpardonable sin is not. Things that have been wrongly taught as the unpardonable sin, beginning with a very sensitive subject. And I say without apology, the unpardonable sin is not suicide. Now, I recognize that just mentioning that word brings painful memories to members of this church and our broader community. In a room this size, many lives have been touched by such a terrible tragedy as suicide. And many preachers for centuries have taught that suicide is an unpardonable sin. It is not. That false teaching is based on another false teaching that believes you can lose your salvation. And the idea is that if your last act was an act of self-murder, an act of sin, depending on the means of the suicide, you didn't have an opportunity to repent of it. You stepped into eternity, your last thing having committed a sin, and therefore it was an unpardonable sin. There's so much false teaching in that, I can't unwrap it and unpack it in one message. Let me just say, sometimes because of grief, depression, mental illness, medication, even drugs or alcohol, a genuine born-again believer can be moved to take their own life. But according to the whole counsel of God, your eternal state is not determined by the means of your death. Amen. Your eternal state is determined by not what you did with your life or how you may have brought about your death. Eternity is measured by what you did with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin, but might I say, because we don't discuss it very often, if you find yourself in that kind of situation, there are people all around you this morning that will love you with the love of the Lord Jesus, and we will get you the help and the counsel and assistance that you need. It's not suicide. Secondly, it's not immorality. I mean, it's not adultery. It's not homosexuality. It's not LGBTQ issues. It's not sexual immorality. Some corners of the American church teach the idea of perpetual adultery. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, that adulterers are in a list of people who used to be that but have now been washed in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do think that this particular topic, immorality, is one of Satan's favorites because there's no guilt like the guilt from sexual sin. And Satan will take that shame, that regret, the guilt, and the condemnation and convince you that you have not been forgiven because you cannot be forgiven. But that's a lie from the pits of hell. The unpardonable sin is not suicide, it's not immorality. Thirdly, it's not speaking about spiritual gifts. And by that I mean there are many in the Pentecostal and charismatic movement who believe that if you deny the current modern operation of spiritual gifts like tongues and interpretation of tongues, miracles and divine healings, that you have spoken against the Holy Spirit. We're going to see in a moment the context of this teaching has nothing to do with a person's position about supernatural sign gifts. Bottom line, I think there'll be some people in heaven who believe that tongues have ceased, and I believe there'll be some people in heaven who spoke with what they believe to be other tongues. The unpardonable sin is not what you teach or speak about spiritual gifts. Fourthly, the unpardonable sin is not what I will call common profanity. Now, I think the unpardonable sin involves a certain kind of profanity, but what I'm setting aside here is what we commonly in the South call cussing. We don't call it cursing. That's what Yankees do. We do some cussing. And to be clear, that is a sin. It's also a sign of a weak mind and a very small vocabulary. You need an altar of repentance and a copy of Roget's Thesaurus to get you some synonyms for words like broken, malfunctioning, frustrating. And I would say that the worst kind of cursing is dropping the F-bomb, but I personally believe the worst kind of cussing is dropping the GD-bomb. God's last name is not a cuss word. Or dropping the JC-bomb. Hey, when you mention the name Jesus Christ or any derivative thereof, it ought to be mentioned in a form of reverence. Paul said that name is a name above every other name. Daniel said it's a blessed name. Psalm 103 said it's a holy name. Psalm 8 said it is an excellent name. Peter said in Acts 4:12, it's the name by which all men must be saved. But while a child of God especially should never let God's name be used as a swear word, I come with good news of grace. You can be forgiven for that. And finally, the unpardonable sin is not dying lost. Now, granted, the person who commits it dies lost, but the unpardonable sin is committed in life, not by death. That is, it is something that you can do in life while still breathing that seals your eternal destiny in hell. I call it a persistent, willful, fully informed rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus Christ, marked by verbally attributing Christ's ministry to the work of Satan. Now, there's much confusion about this subject, but let's turn now to the text. And notice with me the context for this scripture. If you want to know exactly what the unpardonable sin is, we need to examine the context of this scripture. And it's worth noting that Jesus only mentions this unforgivable sin one time. He lived in the flesh 33 and a half years in full-time ministry for 3.5 of those years. And for all of his teaching, he only mentioned an unforgivable sin one time. Now, it's referenced in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but those are all records of this same occasion and account. So what is the context of this sin God won't forgive? Well, first of all, there's a sign about blindness. Verse 22, and was brought to him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him so much that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Now, to be very clear, physical illness is not necessarily a sign of sin or demonic possession. But in this case, it was. This man could not see and he could not speak because his physical body had been possessed by the devil, and the outward infirmity was an external sign of an inward possession, so much so that when our Lord exorcised that demon, cast the demon out, the blind man began to see and the mute man began to speak. Light should have been flashing and bells should have been ringing. Flags should have been waving for the Pharisees. Because opening the blind eye was a messianic calling card. In the pages of your Old Testament, the prophets performed many miracles. God, through the prophets, parted seas, had axe heads to float, knocked over strong walls, stalled the Jordan River. Elijah and Elisha even raised the dead. But no blind eyes were opened. Isaiah had prophetically limited that miracle to none other than the promised Messiah. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. That is, when the Savior of God comes into the world, blind eyes will be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame will leap like deer. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. They could not dispute the miracle. A man that no doubt the crowd knew to be blind was suddenly able to see. A man who could not speak suddenly began talking, and I think he probably said something like, "Hallelujah." They couldn't deny the miracle. The miracle was a messianic credential. And the Pharisees, who would utter blasphemy, knew it. They knew it as well as deacons and Sunday school members and staff members of this church know John 3:16. They knew when the Messiah comes, he'll open blind eyes. There was a sign about blindness. Secondly, in verse 23, there's a stirring of belief. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" There's no indication they had come all the way to full belief in Christ, but they're at least asking, could this be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy? Could this Jesus of Nazareth be the Messiah? And in response to that, in verse 24, we see a statement of blasphemy. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." That's actually what the title Beelzebub means, the lord of the demons or the prince of the devils. It's very important for you to understand the Pharisees said this in the full light of this messianic miracle. Seeing the indisputable, watching the undeniable, they said Jesus has done what he did because he's in league with the devil. Matthew then actually includes some intervening information about the strong man and binding him to spoil his house, and a kingdom divided against itself shall not stand. But Mark puts it a little closer together in Mark 3:29-30. "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit," Jesus said, "never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And here's why. "Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Now, to be clear, Jesus did not say that his crowd had already committed this sin. It's possible that they had. The text leaves a little wiggle room that perhaps he is warning them that if you have not already crossed this line, you're getting dangerously, deadly close. What is the sin God won't forgive? Again, my definition: a persistent, willful, and fully informed rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus Christ, marked by verbally attributing Christ's ministry to the work of Satan. Third truth I wish to lay before you are the characteristics of this sin. Pastor, what does this sin look like and sound like? Well, let me hasten to say, if you're a born-again believer, you say, "I know that I'm saved." I tell you, it is impossible for you to commit this sin. A Christian cannot commit this sin. You know for a fact you've trusted in Christ, then take a deep breath. You cannot commit an unpardonable sin, because if you had, you wouldn't be able to be a Christian. If you are a Christian, you can never commit the unpardonable sin. But what are the characteristics of this sin? First of all, I see that it's a sin against their logic. Jesus, the master teacher, shows them by way of teaching illustration that their claim that he's in league with the devil doesn't even make sense. Verse 25, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said, A kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" This is just simple, basic theology. Jesus says if a house is divided against itself, it's not going to stand. And by the way, when husbands and wives are like this all the time, that's not going to go real well. When city leaders and governmental leaders are like this all the time, that city, that state, that nation divided against itself shall not stand. Might I say, when a local Baptist church is at odds with one another about small, little, piddly, petty mess, That church will not stand. Jesus uses this obvious principle to say that if Satan is trying to build his kingdom here on the earth, how does Satan build his kingdom? By casting himself out. If Satan is casting out Satan, his kingdom would not stand. Guys, this doesn't even make any sense. It's a sin against their logic. Secondly, in verses 27 to 29, it's a sin amidst this light. Verse 27, and if I by Beelzebub, again, that's a title or nickname for Satan. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now, you'd have to know that the Pharisees had some disciples of their own. They had what today we'd call preacher boys. They had some students and pupils, and they were teaching them to cast out devils, to go around performing exorcisms. And Jesus said, now guys, think about this. If an exorcism can only be done, power over Satan can only be a sign that you're in league with Satan, why are you teaching your own disciples to go around casting out devils? I think there's a reason. I think there's a reason that explains this seeming contradiction. Of course, Jesus knew this. Back in verse 14 of this chapter, they had already determined that Jesus would have to be put to death. They've already made up their mind about Jesus. And by the way, here's a real practical lesson. Once you've made up your mind about somebody, you will take all of the evidence and shove it into your preconceived idea. I mean, for example, you take a preacher that you like. When he cries when he preaches, boy, look how the power of God got all over him. You take a preacher you don't like, when he cries when he preaches, oh, look at him trying to make a show. You take somebody that you respect, you see them lift their hands in worship, and you say, bless them, Lord. But somebody you got a burr in your saddle against, you see them lift their hands, and you go, oh, look at him. Acting like he's all in love with Jesus. Oh, if this church knew what I knew. And that's really what's going on here. When they and their disciples, the Pharisees, were trying to cast out devils, that's of God. But when Jesus does it, he's in league with the devil. They could not deny the miracle. They had to find a way to explain it away. And with hardness of heart, they said that Jesus is in league with the devil. Jesus says, that doesn't even make any sense. And if you look in verse 28, he said, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, which is, of course, how he had done it, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Guys, I'm not from the devil. I am from God, for I am God, and the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, as they commit this sin in the full light of God's revelation, this is a fundamental characteristic of this sin. Listen to it carefully. This is not a sin committed in ignorance. It is a sin committed with information. Adrian Rogers preached on this text and said the unpardonable sin is a sin against redemption, a sin against reason, and a sin against revelation. Someone who knows better, they've been taught better, they've experienced more, they've seen enough, and in the full light of revelation, attribute the work of Christ to the devil. Paul affirms this distinction when he writes to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was previously a blasphemer. So he committed blasphemy and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted how? I acted ignorant. In unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. You see, this unpardonable sin is not ultimately committed by pagans out there. is committed by pew-sitting Baptists in here. It's committed again by people who've been taught better, who know better, who have seen more, and in the full light of revelation renounce Christ. You remember one of the cries of Jesus from Calvary, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What a grand irony of grace that the very centurion who physically, literally, historically nailed Jesus to the cross was gloriously saved. Your Bible says he looked on Christ and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." While those who stood off at a distance hurling insults, the one steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, the one who could quote the prophets line by line, sinned in blasphemy against God. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this in chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. If we deliberately go on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no further sacrifice for sin remains, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire. You see, the Bible teaches that there's only one sacrifice for sin, and that's the shed blood and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when someone knows that, has been taught that, and they persistently, willfully, and with full knowledge reject that message and say, "That's not true, that's a lie, that's from the devil," there is no other sacrifice for sin. Having turned away from the only means of salvation, Jesus says, that sin will never be forgiven in this world or the world to come. It's a sin against their logic. It's a sin amidst this light. Thirdly, it's a sin about the Lord. Verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Now in verse 31 and 32, Jesus clearly says that if you sin against the Son of Man, if you blaspheme against the Son of Man, that can be forgiven. So what's the distinction? This unforgivable blasphemy, if it's directly against Jesus, it's forgivable, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not. Why? Because the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is about what the Spirit of God says Jesus has done. Let me say that again. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is about what the Spirit of God says Jesus has come to do. I remind you that Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him." And when God determines there will be no more drawing, there will be no more drawing. In his commentary, David Guzik writes that true blasphemy against the Spirit is more than a formula of words. It's a settled disposition of life that rejects the testimony of the Holy Spirit regarding Jesus. Imagine for a moment that I preach the gospel to someone that is lost and they don't believe me, and they may even say something unkind and ugly about me, the old crazy Baptist preacher. But now imagine that the Spirit of God takes that message and opens their eyes to the truth. And the Spirit of God says, "What he's telling you about Jesus is the truth. And you say it's a lie." Years ago, I was visiting a dying man in the Waycross Hospital. There was a loose connection to our church. And so I was one that a family member reached out to. This man was going to die. Everybody knew he would be dead before the next sunrise. He verbally and openly acknowledged with a sharp mind that he was not a Christian. He had never been saved. I presented the gospel to him with verses we would commonly call the Romans Road. I told him, "We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. and that the wages of that sin was death, but the gift of God was eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I told him there was good news because God demonstrated his love and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that if he would confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he could be saved. Tears puddled up in his eyes. His lips started shaking. His jaw started trembling. He's prostrated there on the hospital bed. Sir, do you recognize you're a sinner? With what little strength he had, he nodded. Do you believe what I've shared with you about Jesus? He nodded. Do you recognize you need to be saved? He nodded. May I ask then what would hinder you from receiving Christ right now? His countenance and his voice changed as he said, no. Was that the unpardonable sin? That's above my pay grade. Don't leave here and quote me in that. I don't know, but what I can tell you is this. Hebrews 10:29 says, how much more severely do you think one deserves to be punished who has trampled on the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and insulted, not Jesus, but insulted who? The Spirit of grace. Again, this unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but it's about what the Spirit says regarding Jesus. The characteristics of this sin. Fourth lesson is about the continuance in this state. If you wrote down my working definition, you saw the word persistent. And I believe we see indication of that in the text, not in my personal opinion, but in the text. Let me show you what I mean by that regarding the unpardonable sin. First, it's verbal, but there is a heart beneath it. The word blasphemy itself speaks of slanderous speech, of openly, outwardly communicating something about Jesus Christ. But I don't think it's about something that you accidentally or ignorantly said. If my memory is right, it was around 2007. An international atheist organization issued what they called the Blasphemy Challenge. They used their website and social media to encourage atheists around the world to utter certain words that would be indicative of blasphemy against God the Father, against Christ the Son, and against God the Holy Spirit. And then they were to go online and sort of sign a petition or a registry in a mocking, slanderous way that I have blasphemed God. I do not think that they necessarily had, because they may have been acting ignorantly. What I mean is, I do not believe there's a formula or some kind of incantation that, boy, if you put these words together, boy, you've damned your soul forever. If you notice in verse 34 of this chapter, O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's literally two or three verses later, Jesus says, if you've got an evil heart, you'll say evil things. If you've got a good heart, you'll say good things. The problem with the blasphemy that comes from the mouth is there's a heart beneath it all. You say, well, I'm concerned about committing it. I like what many preachers have said, including James Montgomery Boyce, who puts in his commentary that the fear, talking about people who are afraid they've committed it, the fear that they've sinned unforgivably is the best possible proof that they have not. That is, the concern that I might have sinned against God is proof you got a heart that's soft and receptive to the Lord. It's verbal. It's not a mouth problem, it's a heart problem. And there's a heart beneath it. Secondly, it's fatal, but there is a habit before it. I know how people think, because I am a people. Somebody says, this doesn't sound like my God. God condemning someone for something they said one time? Well, first of all, there's no indication these Pharisees had only said it one time. In fact, all indications are they had said it again and again and again. Just in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 34, but the Pharisees were saying, and the verb tense there means over and over and over. They kept constantly, continually saying, Jesus cast out demons by the ruler of demons. This was such a common saying that in chapter 10, verse 25, as the Savior warns his disciples about persecution, he said, if they say that I, the head of the house, am Beelzebub, how much more will they insult the members of his household? There's no indication in the Bible this is a one-and-done kind of sin or like a single elimination tournament. You one strike and you're out. You said that, you thought that, and you're done. In fact, Proverbs 29:1 says, he that being often reproved and hardens his neck shall be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. The destruction is sudden. I mean, it's full, final, and fatal. But how many of you know, when you see in the pages of God's Word that He destroys someone, it is after He has called to them again and again and again and again. I remind you, the Bible says you can't just get saved anytime that you want to. You can only be saved when the Spirit of God is dealing with you and drawing you to Christ, and rejecting Him is a very serious matter. I just want to stop for a moment and say, I thank God for a grace that keeps on calling. Amen. A mercy that keeps on reaching. A love that keeps on going. I did not get saved the first time I came under conviction of my sin, and I'm glad I serve a God who is long-suffering and patient, quick to forgive. He is filled with mercy. And today, if He's dealing with your heart, oh, the good news of the gospel, if you want mercy and grace, you can have it today. It's verbal, but there's a heart beneath it. It's fatal, but there's a habit before it. It's final, but there's a hell beyond it. Our text concludes in verse 32, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. The unpardonable sin, with all of its mystery, with all of its unknown, is not about the end of a person. It's about the end of an opportunity. It's the end of the Spirit's drawing, but it's not the end of a person. You will be alive somewhere a million years from now. John MacArthur, who comes to this subject from a very reformed perspective, writes in his commentary, there comes a time when God turns out the lights, when further opportunity for salvation is forever lost. This truth was written in a classic poem by a Presbyterian minister, Joseph Addison Alexander. He wrote, there is a time we know not when, a point we know not where. It marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen, it crosses every path. It is the hidden boundary between God's mercy and God's wrath. Our fifth and final point in this lesson involves the conclusion about the Savior. This really is the bottom line. This is the essence of the lesson. What will you do with Jesus Christ? And more specifically, what will you say about Him? In his classic book, Mere Christianity, Christian apologist C.S. Lewis popularized the idea of a trilemma. That is a question that has three and only three possible answers, not a dilemma, but a trilemma. Based on the claim of Jesus that He is God. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully. You may ask, how do we know what we preach is the truth? Just logically, when Jesus claimed to be God, and He did, when He said He was the only way to be saved, and He did, He excluded himself. When he made that statement, he eliminated himself from being just a good teacher. Because if it wasn't true, he wasn't a good teacher. If it was true, and it is true, he's far more than a good teacher. Lewis said rightly that when Jesus claimed to be God, there are only three options. Only three logical conclusions you can draw. He is either liar, Lord, or lunatic. He claimed to be God and he wasn't. And he knew that he wasn't. Well, that's a liar. He claimed to be God because he thought he was when he was not. Cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo. But if he claimed to be God because he was, and hallelujah, he did because he was, then he is Lord. And today you've got to come to a conclusion about the Savior. All three aspects of that trilemma are in this setting. Let me show you real quickly what I mean. His family, first of all, said he was a lunatic. Now, his mother knew who he was. She knew she had a baby without a sexual relationship. So when you hear the Christmas song, Mary, did you know? She didn't know everything, but she knew quite a bit. Mary, did you know? Yes. Joseph knew, but not so much with those half-brothers and half-sisters. In fact, when Mark tells us about this occasion, Mark 3:20 says, and when his family heard about this, they came to take custody of him, and they were saying, he's lost his senses. Today, we'd call it an intervention. They think he's lost his mind. Now, I can't be dogmatic, so I'm going to step out from behind the pulpit. I think they said Jesus was crazy. It was pent-up frustration from all those years that their mama and daddy said, why can't you be a little more like your big brother? I'm sick of it. He's lost his mind. And his family said he was a lunatic. And by the way, if you follow Jesus rightly and biblically, somebody's going to say you've lost your mind. I would go so far as to say if you don't have people telling you that you've lost your mind, you're probably not following Jesus closely enough. His family said he was a lunatic. His foes said that he was a liar. That's the issue here. The Pharisees said, you're in league with the father of lies. But hallelujah, his followers said then and say today, he is our Lord. As I move to close, I want you to pay very close attention. Sit very still and listen carefully. Don't get so caught up in the phrase that says this one sin will not be forgiven that you overlook the beauty of the gospel where Jesus says every other sin shall be forgiven. Hallelujah. Every sin that I've ever committed can be forgiven when I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. For thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. Hey, friend, don't open your mouth in blasphemy. Open it in belief and confess Jesus as Lord. If we know little else about this relatively confusing passage, we know this. Rejecting Jesus is serious business. If he's dealing with your heart, be saved today.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.